I believe that in order to give you the benefit of being able to look back over the question as you are attempting not to guess, of course, at the answer, but to remember the answer as you have diligently studied your material, I'm going to write the questions on the board, and but I will read them, of course, for the benefit of the tape students. So, and that way you won't have to even bother writing them down on your paper. All you'll have to write down is the answer. Now make sure you have your name on the paper and write pop quiz on first, or, well, it's not a pop quiz. Write test, 1 Thessalonians, and the date is, what, 23rd, 10:23. And then number 1 through 10 on your paper. There will be 10 questions. All right, question number 1 is, in which modern country is Thessalonica located? In which modern country is Thessalonica located? Number 2, I don't know what the proper pronoun is here, what or which. Let's say what. Some English teacher may correct me, but what word does Paul use as a euphemism for death? Number 3, concerning which major doctrine were the Thessalonians confused? Number 4, in exhorting them to sanctification, which specific sin does Paul warn them sin does Paul warn them to avoid? Number 5, whom did Paul send to Thessalonica to check on them? Whom did Paul send to Thessalonica to check up on them? Number 6. Let's see. I don't know if this is proper grammar either. From where was this epistle written? And I want the name of a city. Not a country or a region, but the name of a city. Number 7, if I'm going to be getting too low, I suppose you can probably still see them here. What is the meaning in the Greek for the phrase lust of concupiscence? What is I don't want a Greek word here now. I just want a more literal translation based on the Greek for the phrase lust of concupiscence that is found in chapter 4, verse 5. Number 8, maybe we should go over here. Looks like I'm erasing Noah's Ark. In which ancient province was Thessalonica located? Now I want the name of the ancient province in which the city of Thessalonica was located. Number 9. Were most of the Thessalonian Christians either Jews or Greeks? So you want to put an answer there, Jews or Greeks? What were most of the Thessalonian Christians as to their background? Were they Jews or Greeks? And then, number 10, why was Paul not able to return to Thessalonica, although he desired to? Why was Paul unable to return to Thessalonica even though he desired to? So those are the 10 questions, and I'll give you a few moments to continue to work on those. To Thessalonica, although he desired to. Why was Paul unable to return to Thessalonica even though he desired to? So those are the 10 questions, and I'll give you a few moments to continue to work on those. To Thessalonica, although he desired to. Why was Paul unable to return to Thessalonica even though he desired to? So those are the 10 questions, and I'll give you a few moments to continue to work on those. To Thessalonica, although he desired to. Why was Paul unable to return to Thessalonica even though he desired to? So those are the 10 questions, and I'll give you a few moments to continue to work on those. How many are finished? Raise your hands. Well, how many are not finished? Put it that way. Okay. We'll give you till 25 after, according to the old clock on the wall. So you've got about 4 minutes, 3 or 4 minutes. Okay, let's exchange your papers. We're going to go ahead and grade them in class. It'll only take us a few minutes. Go ahead and write your name on the paper's corrector and pull out your second pen with of a different colored ink and use that to grade the paper. All right, let's go ahead and grade it. In which modern country is Thessalonica located? Greece is the answer there. It's in the country of Greece. Number two, what word does Paul use as a euphemism for death? And the word there is sleep. He talked about Christians that were sleeping or asleep in Jesus in chapter 4 and verse 13, that they would not have them to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. Number three, about which doctrine or major doctrine were the Thessalonians confused? I will accept the rapture, the second coming, or the coming of Christ, even though it's particularly the rapture that's in view, but he talks about the coming of the Lord, or I'll even accept the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, the rapture, the second coming, I will accept any of those terms for a correct answer here. Now, this is going to be 10 points per question, and so score it accordingly. Yes. That is synonymous with the rapture. The out-translation of the saints, the catching out of the man-child company, the Shulamite bride escaping to meet her bridegroom, any biblical motif that you may use that is theologically analogous and syntactically synonymous with the rapture, we will accept for full credit. Number four, in exhorting them to be sanctified, which specific sin did Paul warn them to avoid? That was fornication in chapter 4. And verse 3 said, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That he went on to say that everyone should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And then he goes on in verse 5, mentions this, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. So fornication, I guess, would be really the only answer that we could accept here. Number five, whom did Paul send to Thessalonica to check on them? Timothy. Timothy, or Timotheus, alternate spelling, was the one that Paul sent to the church to see how they were doing, to send or bring back a report on them. Number six, where was Paul when he wrote this letter to them, or from which city did he write it? And the answer here is Corinth. The city of Corinth was where Paul was located when he wrote this letter to Thessalonica. We wanted a city there, not so Greece would not be acceptable, even though that's where Corinth is. We wanted a city. Number seven, the lust of concupiscence would be more literally rendered from the Greek as, I'll accept either passion of lust or passion of desire. The main reason for this, bringing this out in the lecture and then asking it in the question, is mostly because of this word concupiscence, which is almost all but dead in today's language. You never hear it. And so people need to know the meaning of it, what it refers to. So lust of concupiscence is lust of passion, if you turn the phrase around, lust of passion or passion of lust, it's the same thing, or passion of desire. I would be surprised if there weren't some alternate renderings here that people have questions on. Yes. Sexual sins is not actually a literal rendering of that there, because it doesn't have the word sins. It's not sin. Sin isn't in there. Sexual is what is intimated in the word passion here. It isn't what is necessarily intimated in the word lust, however, because lust in its archaic usage just means a desire. And you could have a good desire or an evil desire. So even though today lust is used almost synonymously for sexual desire, but it wasn't back then, and it isn't in the Greek word there inherent. But the word passion is. The word passion does involve sexuality, but not the word sin. The word sin isn't in there. So I guess we could give them 5 points since they did have the one aspect in it. Yes?
Lust with a desire.
Lust with a desire. Lust with a desire. Whoa, that's worth 5 points. That's close. Yes?
Greed and lust of the flesh.
Of the flesh. They're getting a little bit interpretive and amplificatory on their answer there. Let's give them 5 points for effort. Did somebody have... Yes, back there.
And lust of the flesh.
Lust of the flesh, five.
And nothing else.
Too specific. 2 points. Yes. Too specific, 2 points.
Desires for unnatural sex acts?
No, that's not necessarily unnatural sex acts that Paul is talking about. In fact, he's more likely talking about natural, heterosexual, sexual activity, but that which is outside the bounds of marriage, and so that would be actually incorrect. Anything else? Yes? Oh, we'll give him a couple. Anything else? 2 points. Minus eight. Anything else? No, that's poneros. Different Greek word. Zero. All right. Number eight. What ancient province was Thessalonica located in? And that is in Macedonia. Now, here's how you spell it. Macedonia. Now, I suppose I won't take off for incorrect spelling. Normally, if it was a written test, of course, you wouldn't have to worry about spelling. It would be probably a multiple choice question. You'd simply circle the right letter, and so you're home free on the spelling aspect of it. So if it is recognizable as being Macedonia, which means it can't be Achaia, which is another province, but if it is recognizable, if it's somewhere in that ballpark, I give them credit for it. Right? Number nine. Were most of the Thessalonian Christians Jews or Greeks? There were Greeks. They were Greeks because in chapter 1, verse 9, he said, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had into you, and how ye," church in general, plural, at Thessalonica, "turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And had most of them been Jews, he would never have made a statement like that, because the Jews were not in idolatry. They were in the religion of Judaism that God had founded, but that was now passing away and being replaced by a new and better covenant. So idolatry then intimates that they were, most of them at least, Greeks who were in pagan idolatry before their conversion. Number 10. Why was Paul not able to return to Thessalonica, although he desired to? The answer here is given in chapter 2, verse 18, where he said, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." So if they have the devil hindered, Satan hindered, demons hindered, the enemy resisted, satanic battles, warfare in the heavenlies, something that is along that line, we'll give them credit. Yes? Well, why don't you read it?
He was being hindered.
I'll buy that. He was. It would have been better had they specified how. Although even when you've specified what he put there, we don't know how that we don't know what that meant. That is, was it just something in the spiritual realm, or was it? It's usually through people, you know. The devil usually, unfortunately, finds human beings to manifest himself through, and so it's usually some kind of human opposition that is in which it is found, but not always. And so we can't be that specific, and so the fact that he was hindered is the main point here. He was hindered from coming, but it was the devil that was behind it. So it would have been better to have the other, but I'm going to give full credit for just saying he was hindered. Yes. Well, they knew the dead would be raised. I don't think there was any question about that. I don't think that they felt that those that were dead in Christ were eternally lost, but that they would not be resurrected at the rapture, and that they would not therefore see them until the end of time. However, this does involve the idea of resurrection, specifically when the resurrection would be for them. And he says the dead in Christ will rise first. They will actually be resurrected before the living in Christ. But he's on the right idea, but not doesn't specify that it was the time element involved. So I would say that would be worth 5 points because it is close. Okay, go ahead and subtract the number of wrong points from a 100, and that will yield their percentage score. So 20 minus 100 minus 20 is 80%. That'll be their percentage score. And then pass the paper back to the owner, if you would. That he may run that reads it, like Habakkuk 2:2 says. Yes. Because what? Well, he doesn't say it was because God was moving. He just says we couldn't forbear any longer, so we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timothy. So it doesn't really add anything to what he said in chapter 2. It just says we couldn't stand, we had to find out. Even though Satan was hindering us from coming, we still had to find out what was happening there, so we sent Timothy. So really that's the same thing. Minus 8. And then if you'll pass the papers to the front of the row, we'll collect them, and you could turn to 2 Thessalonians in your Bible. Well, I see a few 100s, quite a few 80s, a couple 90s and 85s. It looks like in general you scored pretty high on this test. Lowest I've seen so far is a 60. So it looks like most of you were pretty well prepared for this. You studied good, it looks like. The questions were, most of them, I think, relatively easy. However, it's harder to answer this type of a question because, again, on a multiple choice question, the answer's there somewhere. It's one of those five responses. So all you need to do is read through each five of them, each of the five, and through process of elimination, if nothing else, find the one that's the best. In this case, either you know it or you don't. You have to come up with the answer. You have to actually write it down. So it's less a process of true-false elimination than it is just absolutely knowing the answer. So it balances it out then to have a little bit easier question for some of them on ones that you have to bring back from total recall than it would from multiple choice. Now, don't despair if you didn't do awfully well on this test, because you're going to get another opportunity when we finish 2 Thessalonians. will give you a written exam that will cover both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So you are going to be tested on this book again. And so when we start getting toward the end of 2nd Thessalonians, you want to be brushing up on your notes from 1st Thessalonians again too, as well as 2nd Thessalonians, because we're going to have a little bit more comprehensive exam on both of the books. And that'll help you. You have an opportunity then to pick your grade up a little bit if it dropped a little on this one. But it looks like many of the people did quite well on it. Okay, let's finish up the introduction then to 2 Thessalonians. I don't have a whole lot left to say on that. Place and date of writing is the next point. The place from which the book was written is again Corinth. And the reason is for the same reasons that the first epistle was written. So you can just say "see above" or something like that in your notes there. But while still there at Corinth, Paul received further word about the church's condition. And so we'll find him saying things like, don't be shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Chapter 2, verse 2. So Paul had further information about the state of the church, and that they were confused about this doctrine, and there were even forged epistles going out in Paul's name saying the day of the Lord was at hand, the Lord had come. So with this further word that he had gotten, he knew that he had to shoot off another letter to them to try to correct this. For a date, I would put between A.D. 52 and 53, written shortly after the first epistle. A.D. 52 to 53, shortly after the first epistle. Now the main theme of 2 Thessalonians is the return of Christ in relation to the persecuted saints, unrepentant sinners, the apostate church, and the Antichrist. It's his return, but it's in relation to these four things. The return of Christ in relation to the persecuted saints, that's the Thessalonians, unrepentant sinners, that's just about everybody else, the apostate church, those that are going to fall away before that time, and the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, as he shall be seen to be in chapter 2. Key verses perhaps would involve chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. And so he's beseeching them to get a right understanding of this doctrine concerning the coming. Again, it's the parousia, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we see that to be a key topic, the rapture. And then maybe also chapter 3, verse 5, where it says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Because they were impatient, they were in fact confused, perhaps on the verge of being frantic, because again they thought the day of the Lord had come. So the Lord needed to direct their hearts into the love of God. They needed to love one another and into a patient waiting for that time, for that appearing. And indeed, patient. It would have to be, seeing his, now from our standpoint, we find that some 2,000 years later almost, he still has not come. Now for a general outline, did I hand out an outline at the first of class? You want to pull that out then at this time and look at this outline for 2 Thessalonians. Everybody have that? If you didn't bring yours, you may want to look on with a neighbor and remember to bring it with your notebooks next time, because we'll be needing it again. I think also the book of Hebrews is going to be on there. All right, we have a five-part outline, starting with the familiar salutation and ending with a conclusion and another salutation. But in between, we have the meat of the book. Part two is comfort that he brings them. Comfort from the hope of Christ's return. In other words, the Lord is going to return, and so they needed to not give up their hope. And so he breaks that down into two different sections. There's a present consolation that is derived from that hope. In other words, they could be consoled right at that time. Even though the coming might not be at that time, they could be consoled at that time from that hope. And then there was a future compensation that would be derived from that hope. That is, they would be rewarded. They would be rewarded for their patience, waiting for the coming of Christ, for their love of God. And so that should be able to give them some comfort, to know that their work would not be in vain. Like he told the Corinthians, therefore, brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing this, that your labor is not in vain. Part three, then, is instruction concerning the time of Christ's return. Of course, that's chapter two, then. The when and the how Christ will come. They were confused on that. And then the how they were to be waiting. What attitude are they to take? What are they to be doing in the meantime? And then part four is an admonition, a closing admonition to them in the light of Christ's return. All right. Let's go ahead and look at the book. My general comments then are that this book is a short and yet powerful epistle. It's only three chapters long, and the chapters aren't all that long, 12, 17, and 18 verses respectively, but it's very powerful, filled with prophetic understanding. And it shows to us the importance of understanding the end time events and understanding them clearly and scripturally. And it shows us also the confusion that results from a lack of understanding of the prophetic events. President Reagan made a statement in his last debate with Walter Mondale when they asked him concerning this Armageddon theology. They were very concerned about some statements that President Reagan had made in the Jerusalem Courier, it was a Jerusalem newspaper anyway, in which he said that in looking at the biblical prophecies, the prophets of the Old Testament, he said it looked like these things were coming to pass in our very days. And so they said, well, do you believe that Armageddon will occur in our time? And of course, the whole point of the question was, what are you, as Commander-in-Chief of the Armed Forces of the United States of America, going to do if you believe that a nuclear war between the United States and Soviet Union concerning the nation of Israel is imminent, going to do? Would you commit our forces to a nuclear war if you feel it is inevitable? Are you going to take somewhat of a fatalistic view then and maybe be a little bit too quick to push the button that would bring World War III? That was obviously the intent of their question, to find that out. Well, he somewhat avoided the issue in a way. He didn't try to get down to real specifics. And I think he gave a good answer in the first part of it, in which he said, well, I just have a personal interest in the subject. Theologians have been talking about it, particularly in about the last decade, and many of them do feel that these biblical prophecies are being fulfilled and that these things will happen in our days. But he said that they needed to be careful to distinguish between his personal philosophical interest in that subject and what he would do as President of the United States and Commander-in-Chief of the Armed Forces. But then he made the statement, and this is the point I was going to make. He said, as far as Armageddon goes, nobody knows whether it's 1,000 years from now or whether it's going to happen the day after tomorrow. And I'm sure he was successful in putting off then perhaps some of the concerns that they would have about that subject in saying that. But in my opinion, he was wrong in his theology there, because we can know the times and the seasons. And Armageddon, believe me, is not 1,000 years off. It's not the day after tomorrow either. But it's not 1,000 years off, if I understand biblical prophecy right, and the things that have already been fulfilled and are being staged right now, as it were, for the fulfillment. And one wonders if he even really believed that, or again, if he was just trying to say, look, it's none of your business, I'll do what's right for the nation. You just get off my back, you know, and leave me alone, let me finish the job I set out to do. But anyway, we need to understand Bible prophecy. And the lack of understanding has created a lot of confusion in the Church of Jesus Christ. Take just one doctrine, like the rapture, post-tribulation, mid-tribulation, pre-tribulation. So here you have a considerable segment of Christianity that is believing that the rapture will occur after the tribulation. They are planning and preparing somehow, some way, to go through the Great Tribulation. What a terrible thing. That is not a hope. That is not looking for that hope. That is not comforting one another with these words. Then we have other Christians who believe that the rapture is before the tribulation, but they've been taught that everybody in the Church of Jesus Christ is just going to go. No matter what spiritual shape they're in, they're all going to go. So they don't feel a real urgency then to really press in to know the Lord, to go on with God, to understand His Word, to minister for Him, to become part of the Bride of Christ without spot or wrinkle. They just are assuming they're going to go. And then there are others that feel that they will be going during the tribulation. But we need to understand these things. Biblical prophecy is extremely practical. It is not the dessert of the Bible. You know, it is not the cherry on top of the malt. Biblical prophecy is part of the meat and potatoes of biblical theology. We need to know these things. God was not saying these things just to pique our curiosity, just to tantalize us with a few titillating tidbits of theology. But He was giving it because we need to know these things. We need to know His coming. We need to know how it's going to be, when it's going to be, how to prepare for it, what He expects of us. And He talked so much about it that there have been calculations that upwards of, I think it's one quarter of the Bible, one quarter of the Bible consists of prophecy. Now that is a lot. One out of every four things stated in the Bible then has something to do with a future event. And therefore this subject is one that needs to be very well thought out and studied, and a Christian needs to know what he believes and why he believes it, and he needs to then base his life on those beliefs. But of course the devil, knowing the importance of biblical prophecy, it only stands to reason that he would try to come in and confuse people as much as he can to cause turmoil and confusion and strife and darkness in the church so nobody knows what's happening, or many people don't know what's happening, and perhaps even begin to feel that it's impossible to know what's happening. And when it's going to happen and how it's going to happen. Just kind of say, well, whatever happens, happens. You know, c'est la vie. We don't know what's going to happen, but the Lord does. And so we just kind of go on, lead our own lives. Well, we may not know everything that's going to happen. And we may not know some details that perhaps we'd like to know. But we know enough. The Lord has given us enough. Revelation in His Word, if we will seek it out diligently and be open to receive it, that we don't have to be ignorant concerning the times and the seasons. Now, Chapter 1, verse 1 then, of 2 Thessalonians, in the few minutes that we have left. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, and Silvanus now is a alternate spelling for Silas, S-I-L-A-S, so it's Paul and Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or as it is in the Greek, God, comma, Father of us and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, verse 2, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Greek is a little bit different here. It simply says God, Father, and Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity, or love, of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. We are bound, or we are obligated, or as NES has it, we ought always to give thanks to God. They were obligated to thank God for the good that they saw in the church. So here we have that common pattern, again, in the Pauline epistles of commendation, genuine, heartfelt commendation before any correction or rebuke needs to be done. Their faith was growing exceedingly. NES says, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the charity of every one is abounding. NES says, the love of each one of you all toward one another grows ever greater. So charity then is this Greek word agape, A-G-A-P-E, which refers to love, the love of God. So both their faith and their love then were growing. And thus, their holiness and righteousness were growing, because our righteousness is based on faith. It comes by faith. which worketh by love. As it is meet, the NAS has, as it is only fitting. So he's saying, we're obligated to thank God for you, for your growing faith and growing love, and it's only fitting that we should do that. It's only proper. Verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Well, we see here that they were continuing then to endure persecutions in Thessalonica. And as a result, many apparently thought that they had missed the rapture, and they were in the great tribulation because they were in tribulation. But Paul said that they spoke proudly of these Thessalonians and their endurance among the other churches as they ministered. So closing, I'll read verse 4 from NAS. Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So see, it looked to them, with the lack of understanding they had and some of the lies that the enemy had brought in, that like they had missed the rapture. So they figured, well, we're in the tribulation now, but we're going to endure it for the name of the Lord, for the sake of the Lord. So they were going right on in the Lord, showing that they had a good foundation in God, and they weren't giving up, even though they were certainly in quite a bit of confusion and even despondency. All right, when we come back Monday, then we'll continue with chapter 1. Carl. God, Father, and Lord Jesus Christ, is what it says in verse 2.